If you would take your Bibles and open with me to two passages of Scripture this morning, Romans chapter 14 is the first, and Galatians chapter 5, the second. Romans chapter 14, Galatians chapter 5. If you just hold your places in both of those this morning, we will read those in just a moment. This morning, we will resume our series on the one another passages in the New Testament. These one another passages are often found in the form of a command. And these one another passages, in essence, help to form and shape our life as a New Testament church, which is a community of believers gathered and assembled together for worship. It is why I've entitled this series, The Characteristics of Christian Community. The emphasis of our study, as we've noted throughout this time, is to renew our understanding of the biblical principles of mutual ministry and the guidelines that are given throughout Scripture in the New Testament for our interpersonal relationships as the body of Christ. The best word to describe what Christian community is, according to the New Testament, is the Greek word koinonia, which simply means fellowship or partnership, and can be best described as sharing a common life. It is sharing in life together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make Him known, not only to one another, but to the community around us. Koinonia refers to our relationship with one another. It never in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, refers to an activity, but to relationship. As we've noted, there are just under 60 one another passages throughout the New Testament, and for the sake of this study, we have grouped them into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. This morning we have reached the halfway point of this study and are going to consider the negative commands. I've wrestled with this for some time. It's difficult to preach a message or a few messages in regards to the negative commands of Scripture. I never want to preach the negative commands and make them more harsh than what they are. So it is my desire with preaching through these negative commands both this week and next week that I will help to encourage us that we would seek to avoid and be on guard in regards to these commands that God has given us. There are a total of 6 or 7 negative commands which teach us how not to treat one another. There's a message that I have entitled Hindrances to Fellowship with One Another. Hindrances to Fellowship with One Another. These negative injunctions probe the vulnerable areas of our heart that war against loving one another, that war and battle against our unity as a body of Christ, that unity that we just read a few moments ago, that our Lord Jesus Christ, hours before His crucifixion, hours before His death, what was on His mind, what was He praying for? It was for the unity of not only His disciples, but those that would believe the words of His disciples, meaning each one of us that claim the name of Christ here this morning, and especially us as a body of Christ, as a local church. He prayed for the unity of the church. Why was unity so important for the Lord Jesus Christ to pray for? Because He knew that the unity of believers will show to the world who they truly belong to, that their lives are transformed, that the power of Christ rests upon them, that they are apart and unlike the rest of the world in regards to that sinful, selfish nature. They desire and care and love others even above themselves. This the Lord Jesus Christ would make his power and presence known to the world. It is through our relationships as a church. When we look at these negative injunctions that probe the vulnerable areas of our heart that war against loving one another, those weaknesses in our flesh that grieve the Holy Spirit, they also give the devil a foothold in destroying the unity of the body of Christ. So what we have here in these verses, what our aim is this morning in this message, is a practical list of attitudes and actions that we are actively to guard against in our relationships with one another. More than that, they are prohibitions, commands that we are to obey by faith. Mark this, through love. I remind you of the words of our Lord in John 14:15. If you love me, speaking to his disciples, speaking to any who would profess to be his disciples, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commands. And love for Christ includes love for who? Love for his body. Love for his people. Love for Christ must be at the very forefront of our minds when we are presented and face negative injunctions or commands, prohibitions in regards to our relationships with one another. What will strengthen and maintain the health of this church? What will enable us to build the walls of community and fellowship? What will help us as a church to reach others with the gospel? It is love. Love towards not only God, but love, especially in this context, towards one another. And love will give unity to the body and make us function effectively as a body for Christ and for his glory. Here are five things that hinder fellowship among believers in the local church: a critical spirit, a contentious spirit, a conceited spirit, a cunning spirit, and a complaining spirit. Five things that hinder our fellowship as a local church. This morning, we will only look at the first two and save the final three for the next Lord's Day. So first, a critical spirit is what hinders fellowship among believers. Look at Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Paul writes, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Therefore, Paul writes, this word therefore takes us back to the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. Follow along as I read verse 1, which gives us insight to what Paul is dealing with here. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Those that are weak, accept into your fellowship, Paul is saying to the church at Rome. "But not to doubtful disputations." Those that are weak, we will see here in just a moment, those that are sensitive to their Christian liberties, what they can and cannot do in regards to their freedom in Christ, in regards to the practical realities of their life, those that are weak, receive them, accept them into your fellowship, but not to this degree that you are passing judgment and criticizing all of their opinions or particularities. Paul instructs the church at Rome and all believers individually that are a part of the local church that they should treat with respect and sensitivity those who are weak. Let me remind you briefly of the context again of Romans chapter 14. Paul begins this major section of 36 consecutive verses here in this practical section in the book of Romans. He begins this section, as we just read, with receiving that person who is weak, and concludes in verse 7 of chapter 15 with virtually saying the same thing: receive one another. In the church at Rome, there was division. There were factions or groups that Paul classifies as those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak. And the contention between these two parties was that they were not seeing eye to eye on, mark this, secondary issues. Not the essential issues of the faith, not in regards to Christ and his deity and his resurrection and justification by faith, but on non-essential matters. Eating meat, eating vegetables, drinking wine, not drinking wine, observing religious holy days and not observing religious holy days. This is what is meant by secondary issues or non-essential issues. Those who were weak in the faith were those that I just mentioned were brought up in a Jewish home and were raised in a Jewish background, a synagogue with dietary laws and ceremonial practices and observance of the holy days. And they brought all of that background with them when they came to Christ by faith into the church at Rome. It reminds us that when it comes to our maturity and growth in Christians, that it does not happen the snap of a finger. That our growth and maturity, our sanctification, is progressive. And we are to keep that in mind in regards to one another in the context of the church. This is what Paul is emphasizing here. There are also those that, with a Gentile background, with a pagan background or upbringing, that had none of these things that these Jewish believers had in their upbringing. They may not be opposed to eating meats, certain dietary laws, but they may be opposed now to eating certain meats that were offered to idols, to pagan worship, now sold in the marketplace because it invokes thoughts of his sinful past. Although both the Jew and the Gentile are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are weak because they are unaware of those matters that are no longer binding on a believer under the new covenant. Those who were strong, and Paul includes himself in this group, those who are strong in the church at Rome, are those that understand their liberty in Christ. They understand their Christian liberty. They understand that these things that are now done away with, the ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions, are no longer binding upon them. They can enjoy the things that God has called clean and not unclean. But even though they understand their Christian liberty, Paul will tell us here, they are not to flaunt it before their weaker brethren. In verse 3 of chapter 14, Paul warned the strong not to look down on the weak. And vice versa, the weak are not to condemn the strong. But in verse 10, we see that sadly, this was occurring among the believers, the brethren at Rome. These are not the unbelievers here that are in their midst. The believers, the members of the church at Rome, this is what was going on. And in the following verses, 11 and 12, Paul reminds the believers that judgment on these secondary matters does not belong to us, but to who? Belongs to Christ. Who is Christ? He is our Lord. He is the judge to whom we will all stand before. So Paul writes here in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. He summarizes what he has said up to this point by exhorting the weak and especially the strong. He urges the weak to put an end to their criticizing of the strong. Remember, the weak were those still practicing these dietary restrictions, some of the ceremonial laws that existed under the old covenant. They were still practicing them. Weak, if you are practicing them, Paul says, don't look at the others who are exercising their Christian liberty and say, you are less holy. You are not walking in obedience to God's commands. Stop criticizing them for what they have liberty to do. But just so the strong don't get a pass here as well, he looks to the strong and tells the strong, stop finding fault with the weak. When you look at the weak and see them still struggling with some of these Christian liberties and giving over to these inclinations to the old covenant, don't find fault with them. In the original, it reads from the Greek, let us no longer have the habit of criticizing one another. It was a habit that had formed within the church. It shows us how easily these things can creep in the personality and the community and relationships of a local church. Christians should not judge or despise one another because both the one and the other must shortly give account, is what Paul is arguing. Let God be the judge over the conscience. We are not to be each other's judges over each other's consciences when it comes to secondary issues. You may be thinking, well, what about if they're talking about a doctrine that I know is wrong from Scripture? That is not what Paul is talking about here. There is due place, is there not, to confront somebody over a doctrine that is not substantiated by Scripture. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about these secondary issues. Since we are to give account of ourselves at the same tribunal, we will all, even as Christians, stand before God as the judge to give an account of our lives. We are to keep that in mind. We will all stand before God. And since we must be there on the same level, we are not to suppose that we have a right now on this side of eternity to sit in judgment on our fellow Christians. So Paul writes here in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Do you see the wordplay here? Let us not judge one another anymore, but if you're going to decide or determine something, determine this, Paul says. Decide or reckon this to be the most proper or fit or prudent response to your weaker brethren and to your stronger brethren, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. Our determination should not be not only to stop judging one another, but Paul also says to stop putting snares, literally traps is the word that we have for stumbling block, is the idea that is there. Came to mean an entanglement of the foot, a trap that was set with that wooden piece and a trap that animal would come and the trap would shut. Don't be that piece that will cause somebody to be tripped up, to be entangled, to be ensnared, is what Paul is saying. Scandalon in the Greek. This has to be the preoccupation of our lives. Picture a brother or sister walking along the path of the Christian life and then intentionally putting something in their path to cause them to fall. That is the idea here. To draw them into error or even into sin by your criticizing of them or your finding fault in them and flaunting your own Christian liberty before them. Something that you know, because this all, do you see how this assumes that the fellowship of believers in a local church are going to be so closely knitted together that we know each other's weaknesses and strengths? When we have conversations about things that we're struggling with on certain matters, we become so familiar with it so that when you're gathered together, either as we are today on the Lord's Day or other times throughout our church fellowship and life together, that we are looking at it and aware of those that will be in the presence of each other that day. And we are guarding against, I do not want to offend my brother or sister in Christ. I know that if I do this, that I have Christian liberty to do this. It is not a sin. But I know if sister or brother so-and-so will be there, it is better for me to not lay a snare or a trap to excite their lust and desires to fall into sin. Do you see that here? Do you see what Paul is saying here? This section is addressed largely to the strong and enjoins upon them the action which love for the weak requires. In this part of the epistle, chapter 12 and onwards, in this practical section, it has been already noted how much emphasis falls upon love. Chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 13, verses 18 through 10, Paul talks about love, the necessity of walking according to love. Here, verse 15 of chapter 14. In this section, applied to the behavior which consideration for the well-being of weaker brethren must constrain us on the part of the strong. It is Christian love that Paul is emphasizing in our relationships with one another in our fellowship. That is what is at the heart of it all. For those that are strong, exercising their Christian liberty, tempted to flaunt it in front of those that are weak, what should drive us? What should motivate us to put the brakes on it and say, wait a minute, let me think through this. It is not anything else but love that is to motivate us. Love to God and love to one another. That agape love that we have spoken so much about recently from this pulpit. Self-sacrificing love. Thinking for the benefit of the other person before ourselves. That is the love that marks who God is. That is the love that is shed abroad in our hearts. That is the love that is to be expressed and practiced in this fellowship of believers. So, an observation here. What tendencies must be avoided in the matter of Christian liberty? Any tendency toward legalism, antinomianism, hypocrisy, or insensitively parading one's supposed Christian liberty is inconsistent with the Scriptures. Remember that true liberty does not mean license. Liberty or freedom in Christ does not mean we are free to sin. Christian liberty means we are free to do what? To exercise what? Love. To God and to one another. It is not self-love, not self-interest. It is love towards one another, interest or concern for others. If our aim is love, Paul says here, the result will be unity and not contention. Paul echoes this thought also in this situation that has arisen in the church at Galatia. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we see also in a similar fashion in the church at Galatia what was happening in the church at Rome. So we move from these hindrances to Christian fellowship in Rome, where this guarding ourselves from a critical or criticizing spirit, and now in this passage in Galatians, we are to guard against a contentious spirit. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13. For brethren, again, anytime we read that and mark that in these letters, who is Paul addressing here? Who is brethren? These are Christians. These are the members of the church at Galatia. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Here it is, Christian liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Oh, our liberty, because we are free in Christ, does not mean we are free to sin. But by love, do what? Free in Christ. That mind put in the minds of some in evangelical Christianity, I am free in Christ to do whatever I please now. I've got my get out of jail, get out of hell card. I've been saved. I've made my decision. I've done what God has required of me or what the pastor has required of me. And now I can go live as I please because I'm going to heaven now. That is a common belief that is held by many in our day and age. But what does Paul tell us here? For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Our liberty is to be marked by what? Service. Do you see the paradox here? You're free to do what? Serve. This is the Christian life. Away with such thoughts that now I'm free in Christ, I'm free from the law, I can be and live as I please. Our freedom in Christ is to serve God, but here in this context, in Romans 14 and Galatians 5, is to serve one another. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. What? Away with the law, right? I'm free now in Christ. The law no longer matters to me. I can subjectively live my life and treat others how I please. No, what does Paul say? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then we come to our verse here in verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Similar to this context in Romans, Paul addresses also the topic of a believer's freedom in Christ here in Galatians. However, the issue in the church at Galatia was mainly from without the church. False teachers, who we know as Judaizers, who believed in Jesus plus. Believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but remember, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Mosaic law in order for you to be saved. Who had bewitched, Paul tells us, some of the believers in Galatia, that a person must keep this Jewish law in order to have favor, to be right with God. It was a false gospel of works. So Paul wrote this epistle to combat this false gospel and to show the superiority of justification by grace through faith alone. After defending and explaining the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in chapters 1 through 4, he applies the gospel of grace to the life of every believer in the context of the church in Galatians in chapters 5 and 6, especially in regards to the relationship with one another and even to all men. Here in chapter 5, he reiterates the believer's freedom or liberty in Christ. He has talked about this already in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. It is a freedom from, Paul says, bondage to the law. We are no longer in bondage to the law to keep the law. To think that as a Christian or in order to be saved is legalism. To believe I must keep God's law in order for God to save me. And it is freedom from the bondage to sin. And the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ goes forth unto the sinner. That outward call is delivered. And then the inward call is effectual in the sinner. That sinner then understands that he is no longer in bondage to the law. He's no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law. And he is no longer under the bondage to sin. The bonds and chains of sin have been broken. He is under now grace, Paul tells us. However, we know from this epistle that there were those in the church, brethren, Christians, church members, that stood on opposite sides of the fence. One side claiming that law, not grace, was the means of salvation and even sanctification. And the other claiming that the law was irrelevant since they were now under grace. You can imagine the environment then there in Galatia. So what is Paul's answer to both claims? That the law does matter, just not in the ways that they are asserting. In Christian liberty, again, to reemphasize, Christians have freedom. There's no denying that. I do not want to underemphasize that by any means. But we must be careful here. One has described it as a bridge, thin bridge that goes over two polluted streams. Legalism on the one hand, libertinism or antinomianism on the other side, and the bridge is the path that God has called us over, and our Christian liberty is a narrow path. We need to be careful not to lean or fall into one side or the other. In what regards do we have freedom? We are set free from the law as a system of salvation, Paul tells us, set free from its curse and condemnation, as I just mentioned, and we are set free from sin's dominion. We are even set free from superstitions that many held, calling things unlawful which are lawful. But we are not set free from the responsibility to obey the moral law. I'll say that again. We are not set free from responsibility to obey the moral law, not from its influence to godly obedience. How do we know that? How can I say that so dogmatically? Look at our passage again in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 5. For you have been called unto liberty, brethren, only do not use liberty for an opportunity for the flesh, for sinful desire or action, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, namely in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see here the grounds that Paul calls believers in the New Testament to love one another? He doesn't say, the law doesn't matter anymore, dear Christian. You can decide how you want to love others. Or if you want to love others at all, it's up to you. Paul reminds us of what? Of the second table of the law. Love is defined by law. How do we keep that law? We have to pick ourselves up, roll our sleeves up, and try to keep the law as best as we can. The whole message of Galatians is the gospel of grace. You and I can never keep the law. You and I can do nothing to please God in our own strength, in our own determination, in our own effort, but He has given us what? He has given us His Spirit. He has given us grace. He empowers us to keep His law. Do we keep it out of begrudging attitudes? What does John tell us in his epistle? We are to keep God's commands, but His commands are not what? Burdensome. How are they not burdensome? What happens when the sinner is regenerated? When their dead hearts, when their desire to serve the flesh, to hate God, to do as they please, what happens? God changes the heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and gives us new desires, a new affection, not for self, not for sin, but for who? For God. God, you have saved me and delivered me from myself, from sin, from hell. How can I serve you? How can I give you my life in repay? I am indebted forever to you, God. I want to please you now for what you have done for me. How do I please you, God? It's up to you, dear Christian. Do whatever you want to please me. Is that what God says? God says, here's my law, my moral law. You want to love me? Love others? It is defined in this law. Do you see the beauty and blessing and love that is in God's moral law? Is that how we view it? I'm struggling with loving sister or brother so-and-so. We may even complain in prayer. God, I'm struggling with their attitude, with their personality. Good, go to prayer. Then go to the law. See how you are to love one another. See, are you here to put to death those things in our life that would cause others to slip or to stumble? How are we to use our freedom in Christ? Not in looking down with derision on others, for not obeying the law as a means to earn God's favor, not in flaunting our Christian liberty before others, but with regard for their convictions and consciences. We are to look at others, as Paul tells us in Philippians, consider their needs as even higher than our own. Even consider their weaknesses. They are convinced in their conscience about whatever this matter is. God calls us to live in unity. We're not to be uniform in our congregation. All women must have their hair cut this short or this long. Women must wear dresses. Men must all have beards or don't have beards. Do you see how that destroys unity? The beauty of the New Testament of the local church is that God takes all of us with all of our backgrounds, with all of our differences, with all of our personality traits and quirks, brings them together and says, we are united in Christ. That is our common ground, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to live with one another in peace and unity. Love gladly yields its rights when it is necessary to keep a weaker brother or sister from stumbling. Love willingly refrains from exercising our liberty in his or her presence. And as the Lord gives opportunity, you may be the one who comes alongside that brother or sister in Christ that is weak to teach them about their liberty in Christ. But if you criticize them, if you flaunt it in front of them, do you see what it does to the relationship? Can you go and sit down with that brother or sister in Christ now and tell them about their liberty in Christ? They're not going to want anything to do with you because of how you're treating them, and the other way around. But if we're looking at everybody through the eyes of love, through the eyes that Christ has given us, how does Christ look at his people? He purchased them with his blood. Is that how we look at one another? Especially at the point of contention, when our opinions clash, when our personalities clash. Paul says, be careful here. If you do not exercise love, he gives us what the outcome will be, and it is inevitable. If we are not actively exercising love in the congregation, Paul tells us what will happen. Look at verse 15 as we bring this message to a close. He says, but if, however, this is actually a first-class conditional statement in the Greek. What does that mean? It means that it is assumed as true. So we can believe that this was already, to some degree or another, happening in the church at Galatia. He presents it hypothetically because he is tactful in his letters. But we may safely assume that what he's about to say is going on among the believers here. They, church members, are pictured as wild beasts in the act of attacking one another. We have all, I'm sure, watched these nature shows and channels. Sometimes we take great joy of seeing that lion lurking for that weak antelope, and then he just pounces on it. What does he do? Pounces on it. How does he do it? Bites him. Where, usually? In the neck. Right? Look what Paul says here. But if ye bite and devour one another. Bite here is to bite with the teeth in its literal meaning. Inflicting injuries. Figuratively here, he is using it to wound the soul, to cut with censures or judgment, to rend with reproaches. But if you bite and devour, after you bite, what does that lion do? After he incapacitates that antelope, he begins ripping it to shreds. But if you bite and devour, literally to gulp down, figuratively here, to ruin relationships, and if they persist in this behavior towards one another, Paul offers this severe warning. Take heed, blepo. Pay attention. Warning. Beware, he says. Lest by one another, by one another, by one another. We are pictured as a flock, as sheep gathered together. And that's a beautiful picture, is it not, for the New Testament church? A flock that is gathered together. But what does Paul tell us here? That sheep sometimes bite. I don't know if you've ever experienced in your life, or maybe you don't know, Christians can sometimes be mean to each other. Biting and devouring until nothing is left, utterly ravaging unity and harmony in the fellowship, is the only end to such attitudes and actions. John Calvin comments, how distressing, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction. May God spare us from this ever existing in this church. What is the remedy then in closing for this evil? Should we not want to cry out, we don't want this to happen in our church? What must we do then to guard against it? What is the remedy? Paul describes it here for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. What does he tell us here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Do not walk after your flesh. Do not give way to your own sinful desires, even if you think they are justified, but walk in the Spirit and according to God's word. I was reminded of, as we finish here, of the hymn that we are so familiar with, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Very familiar with it. Martin Luther writes, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The devil right now, especially in the context of this church, of our church, what's happening in the life of this church as we look forward to the future and our fellowship is growing together in unity, the devil roams about as a roaring lion to ravage the unity of our church. But Paul tells us it's not only the devil, there is an enemy from within. We are our own worst enemies towards this as well. But Martin Luther also reminds us of this. The Spirit and the gifts are what? They're ours. Through him who with us sideth. The Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and his gifts of grace are ours to worship him, to glorify him, to walk in holiness, and to live in unity with one another. This is the glorious gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are apart from Christ this morning, if you harbor bitterness and grudges in your relationships towards others, you may be a professing Christian, but yet you have hatred harbored in your heart towards others, then it may reveal that your heart has never truly been changed. It may mean that your heart is still corrupt and needs to be delivered from sin. And today the gospel of grace goes forward. Look not to yourself. Look not to what you can do to earn God's favor. Forsake your sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change your heart and deliver you from your sin and bring you into his presence for all eternity. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take the words now from your word to impress them and penetrate our hearts and minds. Help us not to forget them. May the Spirit illuminate our minds to understand them. Give us understanding in this regards, that you may be glorified in this congregation. We ask that now you would prepare us for the next hour as we hear from your word again. Prepare the preacher of your word to deliver your truth in all power and in all love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.